results from thinking, the world is messed up, church is messed up, Christians are messed up. Even saying that we are messed up leaves us from actually trusting and obeying, because you are not messed up. You are eternal. Joy to the world. Thank you, Father, for light breaking into the darkness. Thank you for life. And so would you help us today, just a little bit. Change comes slowly. Help us not to scorn the regularity of being here. We're mindful that we're not just, we're not here to just improve ourselves. We are here reporting for duty. Thank you, Father, for the ability to be able to be considered with you instead of against you, for all the work that you did to reconcile us, and then from that vantage point to recognize that you desire and saved us for relationship with you. That Jesus is in heaven pleading before the Father on behalf of those who trust in him. So, Father, would you help us to waste the breath and life you give? Help us to be listening, to be active participants today. Thank you that we can be here as representatives of your kingdom. And so, Father, would you guide our interaction today and help it to bring us to you. Help us to be faithful to care for the people you've entrusted. Would you watch over our traveling ones, our sick ones, and would you help bring in those that you'd have to be here? We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Church into a denomination when there are enough, there's enough major issues. The Southern Baptist is going through a bunch of issues. And in here, you'll hear allusions to that because it's an in-house discussion. Just massive. I don't think I understand how large the Southern Baptist Church is and how small the people that we mention, like Moeller and Dever, those people are small in that, yes, they have one of the flagship seminaries, Southern, but there's so much debate inside there that there's plenty of people that hate what's going on with Dever and Moeller, but that's one of the largest ones. So we do well when we sit out here without a denomination to study what goes on inside of these denominational gatherings every year. The PCA is another one to watch what's going on. The Presbyterian Church of America, as what they're wrestling with is often an indicator of what the rest of the evangelical world is wrestling with. But this fits with what we've been talking about, and I'm going to just watch the last section. It's just a four-minute one that you watched. You started some questions here. Okay, so we're just going to watch this four-minute section and take notes. I have some notes here, and then we'll continue discussing. All right, here we go. Nope, Brian.
Pressure, any number of these things if you just employ the right methods.
1820s, 1830s.
I'm sorry. All right.
This is leaning into the will to make a decision now and thinking you can manufacture any number of these things if you just employ the right methods.
1820s, 1830s.
One more. Leaning into the will. Leaning into the will to employ any method to bring about a decision for Christ, all right? So most of you haven't grown up with an altar call mentality. I grew up with a soft altar call. We were aware of of full altar call mentality. Ready? Leaning into the will. All right.
This is leaning into the will to make a decision now and thinking you can manufacture any number of these things if you just employ the right methods.
1820s, 1830s, along comes Jacob Knapp. Jacob Knapp is a Baptist in New York. And Jacob Knapp says, what Finney is to the Presbyterians, I'm going to be to the Baptists. I'm going to take
because
those.
Because the Baptists were by and large reformed.
They were reformed. And Knapp looked at the Baptists and he said, here's what they do. They preach sermons. And if someone's convicted, they tell them, go home, read your Bible, reflect on your condition, look within, dig deep. Don't be deceived. And if you're convinced that you're converted, then come and speak to the elders.
You hear that?
Be interviewed, then you'll be baptized. And Knapp said, that's all wrong. We need to speed up the process. We need to add Finney's methods. But he makes two changes. So he takes everything from Finney. He takes protracted meetings, anxious seats, anxious room, immediate decisions. But he says, we need to have instantaneous baptisms. Let's do it. Let's do it immediately. Why the delay? And let's lower the baptismal age. Let's get kids involved. Because after all.
Because at the time you more had 17, 18, 19 would be the youngest people baptized.
Yeah, between like 1740 and 1840, the average baptismal age from what I can tell in Baptist church was 19. By 1880, average age is 12. So there's a shift that happens between 1840 and 1880. And I think Knapp had a lot to do with it. Because if conversion is simply a matter of a decision of the will, then your discernment for whether someone should be baptized or not is just, well, are they making a profession? If there's a profession, no questions asked, baptize them. And Knapp was very effective. He led revivals all over the United States. He traveled extensively. And his methods, in some respects, seemed to work. He was able to get a crowd. He was able to get people to make decisions.
Baptist numbers swelled. Baptists became much larger by the middle of the 20th century than they had been, say, in the 19th.
It's true. At the same time, if you look at studies of what happened in those churches, the retention rate of members declined. So you have more people coming in, but you don't have giving increasing. You don't have people staying in the churches. You have more members than you have attendees. And these problems of nominalism begin to affect Baptist churches in a way that they hadn't to the same extent.
Really, Baptists were the ones who were sort of prevented from nominalism by understanding a believer baptism. It was the paedo-Baptist churches that always had the big problem with nominalism because they baptized everything that moved. You know, and we were the ones who said, no, you yourself have to credibly profess conversion, not just for you and your family to see, but for the church, the congregation to see. We're not baptizing you until then. So Baptist churches were all...
You have to drag down into the middle and hit pause there, because now we got to go find it in the middle. Paedo-baptism is child, infant baptism. So what they're talking about is the argument of baptism should prevent some of the... nominalism, meaning Christian in name only, that took place. So they said the paedo-baptist, the child infant baptism, the Lutherans, others like that, but specifically we're talking about the Presbyterians, they were saying if they baptize with a different meaning, not to be saved, but to bring them into the covenant of believers, kind of like circumcision in the Old Testament. They said, well, fine, if you baptize everything that moves, how do we know that they're really saved? Okay? Then, all right, good luck now. Good luck.
This is
leaning into the will to make a decision now and thinking you can manufacture any number of these things if you just employ the right.
Maybe it won't light you. I won't do that again then.
Great methods.
1820s, 1830s, along comes Jacob Knapp. Jacob Knapp is a Baptist in New York. And Jacob Knapp says, what Finney is to the Presbyterians, I'm going to be to the Baptists. I'm going to take
those.
Because
the Baptists were by and large reformed.
They were reformed. And Knapp looked at the Baptists and he said, here's what they do. They preach sermons. And if someone's convicted, they tell them, go home, read your Bible, reflect on your condition, look within, dig deep, don't be deceived. And if you're convinced that you're converted, then come and speak to the elders, be interviewed, then you'll be baptized. And Knapp said, that's all wrong. We need to speed up the process. We need to add Finney's methods. But he makes two changes. So he takes everything from Finney. He takes protracted meetings, anxious seats, anxious room, immediate decisions. But he says we need to have instantaneous baptisms. Let's do it immediately. Why the delay? And let's lower the baptismal age. Let's get kids involved. Because after all...
Because at the time you more had 17, 18, 19 would be the youngest people baptized.
Yeah, between like 1740 and 1840, the average baptismal age, from what I can tell, in Baptist churches was 19. By 1880, average age is 12. So there's a shift that happens between 1840 and 1880. And I think Knapp had a lot to do with it. Because if conversion is simply a matter of a decision of the will, then your discernment for whether someone should be baptized or not is just, well, are they making a profession? If there's a profession, no questions asked, baptize them. And Knapp was very effective. He led revivals all over the United States. He traveled extensively. And his methods, in some respects, seemed to work. He was able to get a crowd. He was able to get people to make decisions.
Baptist numbers swelled. Baptists became much larger by the middle of the 20th century than they had been, say, in the 19th.
It's true. At the same time, if you look at studies of what happened in those churches, the retention rate of members declined. So you have more people coming in, but you don't have giving increasing. You don't have people staying in the churches. You have more members than you have attendees. And these problems of nominalism begin to affect Baptist churches in a way that they hadn't to the same extent.
Really, Baptists were the ones who were sort of prevented from nominalism by understanding a believer baptism. It was the paedo-Baptist churches that always had the big problem with nominalism because they baptized everything that moved. You know, and we were the ones who said, no, you yourself have to credibly profess conversion. Not just for you and your family to see, but for the church, the congregation to see. We're not baptizing you until then. So Baptist churches were always the ones that were the best example in the good sense of a pure and holy church, as opposed to those more worldly Episcopalian and Presbyterian and even Methodist churches.
Friends in the back, there's a few seats up here and books on them waiting for you. I want to ask you one more question, Caleb. Well, Phil Newton, if you're in the room, go ahead and be coming up here. Phil Newton, come on up. Caleb, so did this mark the beginning, or Mark, either of you, this marked the beginning of what we sort of take for granted in Baptist life then versus now? Whereas now this stuff seems all kind of normal to us. And you're saying, well, there's a bit of a sea change. Is that a fair summary?
I think there was a very significant sea change. And I have a second article. You know, the first article is on Finney. A second revival is from a revival that happened in D.C. in 1876. And you see the fruits of this, just how vast of inroads it had made in Baptist life by the time you get to the end of the 19th century. And you see that along with declining rates of church discipline. So all these things are happening at the same time. Easier path into the church, and the churches stop practicing discipline.
You looks like you hit this one pretty well. How does instantaneous baptism, lowering the age of baptism, fit with conversion? Focusing on a decision of the will, nothing more expected. Okay. Care and maintenance for the soul means somebody needs to be able to touch what's going on in your soul. That has nothing to do with your food likes, your personality. Okay, comparison of the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian. All right, fine. What are the differences? Fine that happened quickly. We'll come back to that. Baptism doesn't mean anything beyond the moment that it happens. Yes, I want to talk about that in a minute. Waiting too long can cause confusion. All right, so then you know, you're kicking back and saying you need to get saved and baptized. Okay, well, let's work on this. What are the fruits that arose as a result of this focus on instantaneous baptism? Focus. Okay? What are the fruits that rose from that? Lowering the age of baptism, How does this discussion fit with our discussion of building churches focused on the roots? What did you hear? We listened a couple times now. What did you hear? Instantaneous baptism, lowering the age of baptism. But how does this fit with conversion focusing on a decision of the will? What are the fruits that arose as a discussion of this focus? What do you think? What'd you hear? I've got the notes if you didn't hear it. Okay, that would be a result. That's not one that he talked about, but there would be a doubting that you're his. You know, you want to talk about the Philippian jailer and the Ethiopian eunuch. We have no record, nothing implied that these didn't continue in the faith, okay? But where doubt reigns, you're going to be at the very least sloppy with God's commands, sloppy with them, because when you doubt, you're looking somewhere else. You're not able to continue. You're living at best by fear rather than by trust. So doubting would be a result, okay? What did they say were some of the fruits? Just spit back what you heard in there. What happened? Yeah, Brian. All right, church, it talked about church retention decline. Church retention, meaning retaining, all right? The people came for a little while and then left, okay? The fruit, they came and they left. So at the very least, we're saying whatever they had between them and God, it didn't include being among the other God people. They had no reason to be there. In fact, it was more of a problem, a nuisance, something that bored them, something that frustrated them. So whatever took place did not it was not tied to a common mission. Okay, church retention declined. Okay, keep collecting. Now you heard Sarah.
So it kind of reminds me of that rocky soil in the parable that
okay.
They sprung up quickly, but they had no foundation.
I.e., rocky, or you know, we throw the thorny soil in there too. Soil, okay. Persecution arises because of the word. This one, the cares of the world are distracting. The other things, your fears and the cares of the world are distracting, it producing the doubts. Okay. What else did you hear? What where was it, Pastor?
They also mentioned that giving did not increase with numbers increasing, and I would assume that serving, since we're not part of the body,
right, either. Right, right. Okay. So yeah, anything that's by your emotion, right? Then it's self-serving. You hear me make fun of red beet eggs, all right? What is it for you? Every time I say red beet eggs, what do you think of? Stop attacking me, okay? And you think, hey, we're having you over for dinner. Here, we're having, and you look and go, yes, right? What's the last thing you ate that you wish you hadn't, okay? But that's me talking about food through my lens. You go, John, eat it. It's food. It's good. It'll keep you alive. All right. Other people are very thankful for this. Other people choose this, and you're turning up your nose at it. All right. So we're saying whatever happened up here with conversion, we're saying it didn't. It wasn't for another. Okay. So whatever salvation, it was all for me, and it had very little to do. See, if you're not helping other people, then you're not caring what God's thinking. God says you're mine, and you go, yes, I don't like it anymore. Okay. So servings. Serving's not there. Let me collect and we'll come back to this. Where was it? There was Jim, Dacia, Jim.
It seemed like pretty much the conversation was a decision of age and baptism.
Yes, that's where they're rooting. Go ahead.
So now, if what I'm talking about, maybe six and above, 6 years old and above.
Fine. Fine.
You talk about church retention. How are kids that are under parental control going to be leaving the church when they get baptized and don't see much
Okay. Okay. So we're talking about, we come, you're saved. The proof, it's got to start. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You're sitting here going, well, what do you do if the person is saying the right things, okay? Careful, you're right. If they're young, you go, it's up to the church then to disciple them. Yes, it is. We failed. Don't you dare say somebody's not parenting right or whatever unless you're talking to the parents. And why are you talking to them? I'm going to be a jerk. You want them to end out the same way yours did? I've told the premarital, in premarital counseling, I think I told you this, I've told them, I want you guys to sit and talk with each other about how you would raise children, whether or not you ever have them. Because it shows a lot about what you value, about what you think is allowable, what you think is not, and what you think consequences should be. That's how you work with another soul. We don't have a problem training children. We have a problem following the chief shepherd. If we follow the chief shepherd, you turn around and you teach others to follow in the same way. If his word has validity, then you say, don't do that. This is what will happen. Discipline comes from discipling. But where are you discipling? If you're just looking for manners and outward stuff, that's where, when we get back into what we're doing the rest of Sunday school, I'm going to finish reading this. Watch out the latex mask of thinking that you're living for God and you're really living for yourself. Watch out. And then watch out going, fine, I'm living for myself, so let's just call it what it is, I quit. No! You peel the mask off so you can see what you really are, so that you can see your need for Christ. Back to what Araceli is saying, that leads then to true faith. See, here he's going to talk about nominalism. What happens when you have full churches full of people that don't get it? I'm going to come back to that giving and the other stuff here in a minute. Dacia? Say it. All right, you don't grow. I'm going to come back to that. Go ahead. Say the beginning part before. What did you say? All right, go ahead. I heard the will and the supernatural part. When you focus on the will, ma'am? All right. She said, God decreases, the supernatural will move to the background, the will moves to the foreground. Now go. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You know why it's such a, you know, when he says, if you do not forgive, your father won't forgive you. We said the whole issue is you're not like your father. He chose people that were undeserving to be part. He bought them with his blood. You cannot love them, forgive them, serve with them, care for them. You're not part of him. He says, get out of here. That's why the murder, thou shalt not murder. Okay. You're messing with the image of God when you take another life. That's the image of God. You've dishonored the image of God. Therefore, failure to be able to care for the other souls is not just you being selfish, is you not being like him. That's why your salvation is called into question if you can't care for the other souls that came in. So he said, We're focusing on the will. Well, then all of a sudden, the focus is on us. I choose to follow. I can't follow anymore. I choose to love them. I choose to serve here rather than he is the one that's called. And I am, he then has the choice of, so if he's working to call me to himself, then I am a privileged person. I am gratitude. The result of nominalism is a whole bunch of grumpy people that aren't able to do what they were saved to do, to worship. They don't feel it anymore. Whatever they felt that night that they came to Christ or whatever, that they're hanging on that instead of a present day relationship with Christ. So she's saying, danger is focus on will rather than work of God. And you need your will, so we're not getting rid of the will. But it's leaning on an emphasis on focusing on our will. What else? Sheldon, what are you thinking about? Not sure how it fits in here, but you're thinking about... Yes. Right.
It starts a domino effect, especially when all of a sudden the questionable conversion of half of your congregation starts happening, and it's I'm going to be pulling it back, but this is what I said. He said, if you look at the fold from the world in the church now, there's no difference.
Right. Right.
It becomes so cloudy that even you might have a big church, but it's like, what do you actually have?
What do you have? Remember, when we moved to this area. There are Mennonites and Anabaptists that know what they believe and that are sincere. And thank God for them. And then we can have a debate about how to please God more fully. All right. But that was the roughest thing when we moved here 25 years ago, is to figure out, well, what's a Mennonite? What's a Mennonite? And when you're left with thinking, oh, well, they wear the head covering. All right, good, fine, whatever. That's how you see 1 Corinthians 11. Fine, what? That's all we're talking about? You're pacifist? That's what we're talking about? If anybody's divorced, they're done? Okay, all right, that's what we're talking about? That's what it means to be a Mennonite? See, as I talk in here, you guys didn't grow up Baptist, so then you'll take pot shots at the Baptists, all right? We lean more to that circle. In fact, Anabaptists, they were against that infant baptism, all right? That's where the Mennonites came. In that sense, the Baptists and Anabaptists had similar roots. They handled the church and the state differently, okay? But I'd encourage you to find, like Jim found a book of just a basic church history. You got to read it. Don't get in there and just read a little bit about Calvin, a little bit about Luther. You got to get bigger pictures here to find where they were coming from and where they were heading and where these movements started from. Because what Sheldon is saying, if you're not careful, you sit there and focus on whatever you're focusing on, and you have a whole church. They were saying, now they're saying this together, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Episcopals, the Methodists. You have whole churches filled with people that from eternal perspective don't have a credible profession of faith. What's the result? Numbers grew, retention declined. People are leaving. Giving didn't increase. All right, what is giving in a church? Who will give? I'll take the bad one off the table. People that are forced to. All right, people that want to appear like they're spiritual. Good. Who's going to give? Brian. Yes, who are vested, right? People that say, I own what is taking place in here. That's why when you understand the gospel, you give to the gospel. The ladies that follow Jesus around, they're not just a fan club. He was the Messiah. They cared for his needs. They made food for him. They were vested, people that owned it. So we're not just looking at a business. That's sick. You're just looking at what we can get out of it. It's again, you got to think about it. If tithing isn't a New Testament thing, how do we show the preeminence of the local church in our giving? And you don't show it by always looking to see how little we can give. Who keeps the lights on? Do you realize the whole elder thing and then the body thing of wrestling with who we support as missionaries, what curriculum we're using, how we do VBS? Everything that happens in here is based on you believing in the local church. If you're not that, you got a personality cult, and that's what we end up having. If you like me, you hang in here. If you don't like me, you, same with Pastor John. Then if the good outweighs the bad, you stick around. That's not a vested interest in the gospel, like Brian was saying. A vested interest in the gospel is I want to see the gospel purposes going forward. Very interesting, as we were talking to possible missionaries that we might bring before you guys. And they were told when they went out with their board that it used to be their support would be 70% from churches and 30% from individuals. Now they were told it's reversed. You're going to get 70% of your support from individuals, 30% from the churches. You think on that. What happens if the missionaries out there are 70% supported by their cousin, their friend? You think about what we're talking about how you identify the gospel, like Sheldon was saying, and now we can't agree in here as a church what's okay, okay? Now you're going to go tell your cousin their theology's out of line. They're going to say, oh, thanks for giving me brotherly or sisterly counsel. As you, if you're supporting them, you're responsible for the gospel that's going out with them. What happens when the churches aren't responsible for what's going out in Australia or Africa or Europe or wherever? What happens with that? See, the church has been pushed to the side. Pastor, what are you going to say?
Less accountability.
Yeah.
Back to the other though, about who gives what. One will recognize that all I have is from God. I am a steward of what he has given to me, and my purpose here is kingdom purposes, so therefore I invest in the kingdom.
Right, and I'm pushing even further, all right, because some people now, yes, some people are just using all their money and resources for themselves. Others, though, that's why I brought up the missionary thing, are giving to a million different organizations. And the church, if they're lucky, gets a little bit of it. Now, you got to decide. For years, preachers didn't talk about this because it seems self-serving. Go ahead. We're already in the dumpster, you know, if you agree with us or don't. We got to say it. You got to look around. Very few of us are looking at what's going on in different churches. And who's giving? We're losing the last generations of those that said, my local church comes first. But you know what that means? If you say, okay, times change, we can look elsewhere. When he says, all my resources are God's, okay, you have to determine what is God building. And what happens if we are neglecting the structures that he set up? You go, well, what if the churches are a mess? The churches are a mess. On the other side, you're part of that mess. It's not just if you find a good church, don't go there, you'll mess it up. No, we're not saying, you don't understand. The very rubric you're using to choose the church needs to be tweaked as well. You go, well, then I don't have to listen to you. And see, now you have everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Giving must, if you want to straighten this out, you deal first with God, and that's what Dad's saying. You and your resources are God's. Therefore, you're unsure where to start in all this mess, but you just say, I'm here to serve the Lord. I give to his kingdom. I care for the souls, back to what Jim was saying. And if they made a credible profession of faith, these are his sheep. So let me do what I can to point them to God. It ties you, the heart of the kingdom, it ties you together with the king and his purposes and his people. Do you have one more thing? Go ahead.
Yeah. God's primary, how do I say this carefully? His primary concern is the bride of Christ, it's the church.
Right. So.
More than individuals for feeding, clothing, helping the world, and so forth.
So if the church is full of people that are questionable, meaning they're always falling off the wagon, all right? And if you're falling off the wagon, you need to stop. You have a choice today. You turn to God because he is your creator, sovereign sustainer, and final judge. This isn't a little debate of saying, well, everybody's confused, everybody's a mess, and then we just go along and become a statistic. God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, nation, okay? And how do they come? One at a time, by responding to God. That's what Jim's saying. He goes, well, if the six-year-old has a credible profession, what are we to do? Okay, but we're talking about accountability here. We're talking about Well, what did they say used to be the way before it was instantaneous conversion and lower age baptism? What did they say happened when the gospel was presented? Do you remember that? Nicole? Did you hear that? Think on these things. Read your Bible. Pour out your heart before God. Reflect on your condition. If you're convinced that this is right, that there is that that you are in a clear mind dealing with God, then you come to the elders and put your profession of faith on the line before them. Then you identify a baptism. You thinking, Sheldon? Go. Yes. Fine. About conversions. Go ahead. It'll be still warm tomorrow. That's what we're talking. When you say there's no retention in the churches, you realize when you go, well, oh, the preacher this, the people are hypocrites. You're in a church because of the head of the church. Right? If the iron is hot, then because the Spirit is working, you'll continue to take your part in it. All the verses that say we're many members but one body, you'll play your role regardless of where you are. What are you doing? You, actively. And that's why you have to strip down my personality, your personality, others' personalities, and think this is where we have that thing, that slide I keep putting up of if we do nothing else as a church, we need to be doing this individually and corporately. I promise there's a ton for you to focus on if you said, what does it look like for me to live this every moment of the day? To grow individually and corporately with a growth that's from God. What would that take for me to think about that every moment of the day? You're mowing your lawn, you're making your muffins, you're cleaning your bathroom, and you come to church. You're living for that purpose. Remember I told you that youth group thing that I do, love souls, teach roles, make disciples? I'm thinking about that every game I'm playing, every trip I'm going on. I'm intentional with that. If the iron is hot because God did it, it'll still be warm tomorrow. You won't be walking out because of people. You're faithful. Was there anything else? Brian, go. Credible profession. Go. Yeah. The wayside. And I think the traditional orthodox interpretation is the good soil are people who got genuinely saved, and then yeah. The three other soils are people who did not. But in the church that I come from, which is sort of like this is like independent Baptist.
Right.
And the other ones are backsliding ones.
The thorny soil and the rocky soil are Christians who don't grow.
Right.
And the wayside are rejected.
Right.
So the question is, what's the right interpretation to that? Because, and I think the reason they teach that is because they have to, because of their method, they have to believe that every profession is
a valid. All right. Did you hear this? If conversion is primarily a decision of the will, then discernment, the elders, the rest of the body, when they discern if it's a credible profession, all right, it focuses on their profession. That's the danger. Jim's right. On the other side, what that now we've been talking, the right roots will produce the right fruits. How do you have 99% of the people that say, I'm not going soul winning? That was an old-fashioned term, but what it meant is I saw people through the lens of their soul, and I saw their primary need as to be rightly aligned with God. All right? If you have 99%, 95%, 90% of credible professions of faith that say, I don't do that, what do you do when he said, that you were to go and make disciples of all nations. You cannot love souls if you have another goal. You say, well, I can't force them. Our not forcing them means we're not looking for their soul. So how should you get a guy or girl when you're young or dating? Every time my girls come home and say, somebody asked for my phone number, I said, all right, they're not in church with you. How else are they going to get to know you? That's what they want. Now you got to figure out what to do with it when they ask for your phone number. But come on, you see a single guy, you see a single girl, you look at her and go, hey, let's do something. All right? Why are they always focused on we ought to get together? Their desire is tied up in there, and they want to further that. How can you make, back to what Brian's saying, a credible profession of faith and say, God is desiring these things, and they're not a normal part of my life because it's not my personality? If you're not careful, we're more focused on you and your personality than God and his desires. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When you go, well, I don't know how to do that. Okay. And you fall on your face, you look to God, you'd be willing to fail, and you continue in that direction. If you say, I don't know, I don't have anything to give them, it drives you back again to God. Where is it coming from? The thorny and rocky, however we're going to say whether those people are backslidden or not saved, we're going to say those are not healthy conditions of your heart. Break up your fallow ground. And that's why I said, I give up trying to figure out who's saved in here or not. I'll try to watch the life, where your heart's going, not just your actions, but what's driving those actions. Is there a growing love for God and a privilege to be his? And then you serve from there. You say, well, I don't know if I have that, so therefore I'm not saved. Weed it. Weed it. How many times have you heard me talk about my yard? And there's about one day a year that I'll let you see my yard. I work hard for you to go, well, whatever you're doing, it's probably your God, but it looks good. That's one day a year. You know what it looks like now? It's terrible. It's terrible. Weed it. That's the chapter. I can't read this whole book, but guys, I'm looking for things to help us. You need God's word. But come on, if you're not doing it daily, meditating on his word, picking these things out on your own, you gotta force feed it in through others that have been proven faithful with that. And that's what he's talking. He's saying that if there's no maintenance to making Christ precious, forget it. You're not going to fall into it. You're not just going to fall into it. No wonder the charismatic movement is the one that's growing. It leads with an experience. It leads with an experience rather than God changing your heart, taking your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. Okay, we done? All right, here. Before we move on, it's relatively easy to note where something is misguided, but harder to look for biblical correction. What would biblical corrective to some of these problems include? Where is hope? What needs to be strengthened so that we don't strengthen our cynicism of all Christians and all growth? Because he's right. Now we don't trust anybody's credible profession. There should be careful ways to be able to say it. There's a reason why when I started this a year and a half ago of why do we take so long with future grace, that's why I said in my childhood we didn't question it more. There was something more intact that when people chose to follow Christ, there was evidence that there was a work of God. Back to what Dacia was saying. They continued. Stereotypically, very, all right? There's plenty of places that aren't. You heard talk about the middle of the 20th century. Remember, that's the revival period. Billy Graham ended that. Franklin Graham was in York today. He's in York today. But other than that, it's not a big deal like it used to be, the revival services, okay? Meaning there was these confessions everywhere. They used to pour them into the church. Now you're lucky if they even touch a church for a few weeks, okay? So where do we look for hope? To God and the Bible, yes. No, she's right. Please. That I was thinking that as we sat singing My Hope Rests Firm. We're going to sing it in the church service. I was thinking, you better listen to a preacher preach. I don't care whether he hits a home run. He's sitting. He has worked through a pile of the text this week. Push away his sins. He'll say that. He'll say, I'm a sinner. Push away his sin and look for what he has dug out of God's word. You got to end there. You can't keep saying, it's all a mess, it's all opinion, it's his preacher, that preacher. God and the Bible. Turn there. What else? Where's our hope? Sheldon. Yeah, no, please keep this simple. Trust his word. All right? When I push back to talk about, well, what does the Greek say? What does the Hebrew say? It's 2,000 years old. You got to study literature and the rest. All I'm doing is trying to keep you looking there and make you not just walk away and say, I have a verse. The cults are built on a verse. You need the whole counsel of God inside its context. And that don't go all or nothing. Oh, so you think you're smart enough and that. No, but you want to keep looking there because God's word is trustworthy. You want to make sure what he says. Remember I told you years ago, person that I'll never forget this about their personality. They said, no matter what we were talking about, when I finished talking, they'd say, so you're saying that. They would always want to make sure they heard you correctly before they answered. They didn't answer to what they thought they heard. They wanted to make sure, this is what you said, and then I'll respond. That's all we're doing with God's word. We just want to make sure this is what he said, and then we know what to do. What else? Hope, Jim. What? Oh, Hope have one? Oh, no, she didn't. Go ahead, you. Probably. I've got a lot of hope. It's right on the board. Where's hope? From men's fellowship. There you go. Heart in relationship to God. That's it. I wish you could go back and read the book the men did. That was a tough one. It probably went over most of the heads. It was called Tell the Truth. And in there it said, every relationship you have, you should be looking for a soul touch. A soul touch, not cow tipping. You're looking just for, you can't get there all the time. Life is about all the rest. How do you fix your lawnmower, right? When do you get your driver's license? Should I get married? All right. How do I fix my toilet? All right. It includes that. But we're saying when the primary thing that we have is a heart in relationship to God. And then you go, yeah, I know. That's my problem. Well, then we think and go, what does it look like? Back the ground? What would it look like to work the ground so that it is more fertile for the soil? Meaning, come on, they say that all the time. How come when you're dating it seems to go so well, when you get married it gets rough? And you go, well, you were looking for yourself, but you were also thinking about them. Oh, does it hurt? Let me give you a back rub. And stop the junk about, well, that was all for you and you just... But there was a little bit of you caring what she thought or he thought. Okay? Then when you get married, you go back to just being yourself. All right? You got her. You got him. Okay? So we're looking for what we can cultivate in relationship with their heart and God, your heart and God. That's it. That's it. You don't have to win every argument. You're just looking to point out and saying, hey, look, it gets rough when you're professing love for Christ and I feel like I can't get anywhere near these topics. Help me. Help me help you. Okay? Was that you, Sarah? Okay.
And you go through and you point out the law and you say that you have all in you and me, but you have no hope in and of yourself. But there is a way, there is a savior. And that makes going back to the throne
loves much. Yes.
And so therefore, it, when people just make the profession, they're like, oh, this sounds good for me, it's removing the aspect that they are sinful and maybe a change of condition. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, recognize God's assessment of unbelief. You know, that's treason, it's rebellion. But the other side of his assessment of unbelief is, and his way of salvation, however you want to put that. The right answer to unbelief is always belief. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You come with all your disenchantment, all your, I tried this before, it didn't work. No, back to trusting his word, please. That it's as simple as that. But if you don't, you sit there and you focus so much. If it was your choice to come in, you're focusing so much. Nah, I trusted preachers. Nah, I don't trust myself. I tried that. I can't get rid of my sin. No, you come. The hardest thing then is your pride that grows after the 50 times you've tried to do it right. And it doesn't work. You come back. All right? Anything else? Yeah, Araceli, go. But? Yep. Fine.
But remember from here that I never had that in my life that he chose them. And because I felt that it's all faith in here.
Mm-hmm.
In every church that I was.
Mm-hmm. And so it is personal. When we get all done with this, just focusing on him and his word, you're going to turn around instead of studying so much whether you trust the people around you, your focus on God and his word. Remember, you buy a red car, everybody has a red car. Just watch that. Next car you get, you'll see them all over the place. All right? If you love God and are trusting his word, and that's your battle, you'll turn around and you'll see others who love God and are trusting his word. Others are struggling, but when we always find our community by the others who are struggling, we miss the stability of those who have their eyes on God. That's what you need. You need somebody that is more trusting God's word than you are. Not perfect, but somebody that's looking there, or else you wander off somewhere. Ready? Come on, just a few minutes. Watch.
Now we're going to move Caleb one seat down, tonight's show style.
Come on up, Phil.
And bringing up Phil Newton. Thank you, Phil.
Phil Newton, recent pastor for the last 53 years.
Well,
at Southwoods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
35.
Okay, 35 years. 35. In Memphis. But just completed.
Just completed May the 15th.
Praise the Lord. Congratulations, brother.
Thank you.
It's wonderful to hear a man stepping out of the pastorate who doesn't have to.
Thank you.
And Caleb, we're leaving you up here in case you ever want to pipe in. So feel free to jump in at any point. So you've been in SBC world for 53 years, longer?
I joined a Baptist church during a revival meeting when I was 8 or 9 years old. The pastor said, "Do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, died for your sins?" And I, on the inside, I was thinking, "Well, sure, what do you think I am, a commie?" And so they baptized me the following Sunday night, and I was unconverted. So I was, that was 60 years ago. I did get converted later as a 15-year-old. thankfully.
Amen. You wrote a piece in this journal titled, Why Revivalism Causes Pastors to Burn Out and Job Hop. You write, revivalism shaped my early Christian faith. Preaching went light on the word and heavy on coaxing spiritual decisions. What did, in those early years of your pastorate, what did your church services look like? If they were more revivalistic, what did that look like?
Well, the whole
That's on page 82 in the journal, if you want to look at it, okay. Page 82.
The whole mentality that I grew up with as a preacher boy at the age of 16, and...
You had a great voice for it.
Well, thank you, Mark.
You're welcome, Phil.
Yes. But I can look back on sermons now that I preached and think, I can't believe I did that. And the whole thing was get people down the aisle.
Give us one thing. You can't believe you did one or two things.
Preaching a sermon on don't cuss, smoke, drink, or chew, or run around with women that do. I didn't do it quite that bad, but it was pretty close. It was an extraordinarily legalistic sermon. There was no gospel in it. It was horrible. It was
maybe some proverbial wisdom.
It was pagan. It was just a pagan sermon. I mean, I don't know any other way to cut it. If you don't preach the gospel of Christ, and you're trying to present people the idea that being a Christian is what you don't do, you've totally missed the gospel. And so I was totally missing the gospel.
Because revivalism can be moralistic?
Revivalism can be very moralistic. And I think that was the thrust of what was going on a lot in the early 70s when I was first starting to preach. And then I started pastoring in the late 70s. By that point, I made a commitment to preach expositionally. So the scripture started having a real impact on me. Prior to that, there was much more of that revivalism that was affecting me.
Why the commitment to preach expositionally after you'd already started your ministry? What happened?
Well, I heard Stephen Olford preach, and I literally could not get out of my seat afterwards. I sat there totally dumbfounded by the way he opened the scripture, and I made a commitment at that point. I'm going to try to preach exposition. I didn't know how to do that, but I was trying to learn that. And fortunately, I had a seminary professor that actually taught biblical exposition back in the late 70s. I don't think any other seminaries were doing that, but this one professor did.
Okay, to the point of your article, why does this kind of revivalism lead to pastoral burnout?
That very Baptistic, their services were all geared to the decision at the end. That's why every time you had to get people to choose to do something right then, and if you didn't, you failed. When you go by the scriptures then, it's going to be a slow, clunky thing. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us from where we're at? Maybe some of this bores some people. Maybe they don't follow some of it. Maybe they think it's just sitting and focusing on points that don't matter. Maybe some are saying, okay, I feel this way. Now what do I do? Lord, would you touch your people as we look to you, as we go home and think about it, as we read your word, as we take the things that we know are part of the solution, and would you break down the walls of unbelief? Would you take the thorns out of the distractions, and a little at a time, as we come back to your word, help Pastor John as he's going to preach this morning, as he comes back to the word tonight. Help us with our memorizing of Psalm 27. Father, we are people not just of the Bible, but the God of the Bible. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. Would you work your work in your people individually so we can be part of the solution, even in our brokenness? In Jesus' name, amen.